Okay, amen. Please go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, no S on the end, chapter 21. We'll start at verse 22, and we'll go into verse 20, or we'll go into verse, or chapter 22, down to verse 5. Right. If you're there and you're ready, please say amen.
Amen.
Okay. All right. So let's begin. I'll read from verse 22, and please join me at verse 1 of chapter 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it, and nothing impure will ever enter it. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's read together. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The very words of God. Amen. If you have been here with us this past month, we began preaching from Revelation 21. 4 weeks ago. And then Pastor Kevin began preaching on the Advent 3 weeks ago. And then I picked up the study of Revelation 21 from verse 9 to verse 21 last week. And this today, we'll be ending our study in Revelation 21 and 22. And this is also the end of our year-long study in the New Testament. Hopefully, you have benefited from it as much as I have. And I praise God for just having been able to study and learn this year through the New Testament. Okay. One of my favorite preachers is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he preached in the late 19th century into the early 20th century. I read his sermons almost every week to study for the sermons that I preach. I can't remember where or when I read it, but there was one thing I remember still in my mind. when he was talking about how we read the Bible. And he said, this is in the late 19th century, 1800s. He said, we have advanced as human beings in science, technology, society, culture, literature. Thousands of years we've produced wonderful things and advanced as a race. Unfortunately, the times that we are living in, despite all our advances, we live in an unpoetic society. That just hit me like a punch in the face. We live in a very unpoetic world. It means that we don't understand poetry, beauty, literature, metaphor, the way we used to. We're, because of the Enlightenment, and despite all our advances in gadgets and technology, we think everything has to be literal. And we have to examine, and we have to, when people write words and speak in languages, we think there's no double meaning, there's no deep meaning, and we don't understand what's being said. And this was coming from a man who lived over 100 years ago. And he says, we don't understand poetry. Now, 100 years later, when I'm reading Revelation, or I'm reading Genesis, or I'm reading through the Bible, and we study what people have to say, especially about Revelation, they don't understand the poetry of it. We have to make things mean everything so literally. And really, that's how we read often the book of Revelation. We read about, you know, marks of the beast and locusts with hair like horses and tails like scorpions. And we think, oh, it's microchips in our foreheads and in our hands, and we think it's Apache helicopters with faces like, you know, and we think it's the beast, the Antichrist of this government or that prime minister, and we think it's 144,000 people really literally on a city that's literally a square or a cube, and we don't understand the power of the metaphor, of the poetry. So last week we preached, and hopefully you caught some of how we need to read the meanings and the numbers in particular. Numbers are such a big part of the book of Revelation. 7, 3, 4, 12, 1,000. And we went over some of those meanings and how you can use those numbers as a way to interpret and understand the metaphors from Revelation chapter 1 all the way through. And I hope that was helpful for you. Now we're going to come to the conclusion of our study. And I want you to keep in mind all that has gone past, just the past few weeks of what we've studied. There's one more key that I'd like to give you in when you read Revelation. And this is what I've come to really feel what the book of Revelation is about as we've been studying it. The book of Revelation is about three things that I can think of. One is hope. Second is justice. And third is glory. Hope, justice, and glory. Hope for those of us, as Art said, who's going through so much difficulty and trials and trouble, this book is to give you a vision of hope that will carry you through all those difficulties and pain. Now, this is not a hope that is like something cheap and shiny and of no weight. You know, one person said they don't like to watch romantic comedies. Rabu comedy, right? Because romantic comedies are these movies that try to fix a problem like romance and love and human relationships in only 128 minutes or 140 minutes. There's a problem, a man is lonely, and he wants a girl, or the girl has a career, and she can't find love, and then there's problems, and then, oh, after a song, or after a dinner, everything's fine. And everything's wonderful, and it's almost a cheap love, a cheap, easy fix. And so people think, oh, you Christians, you have this idea of heaven. And heaven is some easy, nice place we go to after we die, like some pie in the sky. And that's what will help you to, you know, even though you're poor and you're dirty and you're uneducated and you're oppressed, if you just have that little thing in there, that will help you get by. That was Karl Marx, his objection to heaven. He said, yeah, religion is the opiate of the people. What he meant was, rich people will use heaven as an excuse to oppress the poor. You just keep thinking of heaven and you can endure this little thing. No. That's not the Bible. The Bible is about hope plus justice. When you read Revelation, there is justice. The rich oppressor, the evil power, the one who just takes advantage of the poor and milks them for all they have and takes advantage of all the needs that people have, they're going to get what's coming to them. God is a righteous judge, and people will get what they deserve. That's in the book of Revelation. It's justice. So there's hope, there's justice, but then there's also glory. Glory. And that glory is what we looked at last week as we saw the city coming down from heaven, known as the New Jerusalem. And the glory of the stones and the gold and the jewels and the beauty, the glory of the light. And we saw that the main part of the glory was the presence of God Himself. Remember the meaning of the cube. There was only one cube throughout the whole Bible. That was the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And so now the cube is not just one room, it's the whole city where the presence of the glory of the Shekinah of God is all in and amongst His people. Now we go to even a greater vision. This is what many people throughout the history of Christianity calls the beatific vision, the vision of beauty. Glory. And I want to give it to you. There's two things I want to do in this sermon. First is I want to give you just the meaning of what we just read that will help you interpret if there's any questions. And then what I want to do is give you, the second thing is I want to give you the meaning of what we just read as how we apply it to our life and in our situations. So first, the meanings. What we notice when we think of heaven is you know, light and glory and angels and precious jewels and gold and all those things. But here we begin with what is not in heaven. And I thought that was fascinating. If we look, verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. No temple. What's happening here? There's no temple. There's no temple. What is the temple? The temple all begins in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world, and he creates the world in one place. There's a place called the garden. And in the garden is this place where there's trees, rivers, fruit, warmth, and God is walking step by step, side by side with man. The place of God and the place of man was one, yes? And then in Genesis chapter 3, there came the disobedience. And man decided, I will be God. I will decide what's right and wrong. I will take the knowledge right into my own hands. And then the place of God and the place of man was divided, right? And it was guarded by an angel with a big sword, the seraphim. But God said, no, we're not going to leave it that way. I am going to come and bring us back together. Even though mankind wants to turn his back on God, God will rescue and redeem all of man one day. And so we have the story continuing, and we have a man named Abraham. And Abraham was chosen by God to say, hey, I'm going to save the world through you. Abraham, through all your descendants, we're going to be like the sand of the sea, the stars in the sky, 144,000, a number you can't count. And his descendants multiplied and grew, and they were enslaved in Egypt. And when they came out of Egypt, God said, I want you to put your people like this. Three tribes on the east, three tribes on the north, three tribes on the south, and three on the west. And right in the middle, I want you to put a tabernacle. A tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, when you come with blood to symbolize your life, I'm going to come with my glory and my presence. And so now, that tabernacle is a little... When you read about that tabernacle, you know what they did to decorate it? They put trees, almond flowers, rivers, water, a garden. And then what they said was, this little tent, the tabernacle, is going to be a reminder of that garden where the place of man and the place of God were one. And then Israel came and went to their own city, Jerusalem, and they built a temple. And in the temple, they would decorate it. It's a beautiful temple, gold and pomegranate and jewels. And all of it was palm trees and flowers and almond, you know, and pomegranate. The garden, the place where God and man would be together. The temple, right? That's the temple. You know what? Any city you go to has temples. Japan is full of temples. You can go to Owasa. You can go to Kitahiroshima. There will be a shrine, a temple, a something. Because man wants to be where God is. You go up to this hilltop, there's a famous temple, Mitakiji. And there's temples all around. And you notice with every temple, they all point in one direction. Up. As if to say, this is the place, when you look at this building, we want you to see, we want you to know and understand there is a greater reality, there is a greater presence, a glory that you want in your life. That's what man is hungering for, a temple. And so, some of the greatest buildings in all the world are temples. That's what you do when you visit other countries. You visit a Hindu country, a Muslim country, a Christian country. There's temples, mosques, cathedrals, and the greatest buildings we have as mankind are those temples. So the scandal of heaven, when you read Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, there is no temple. Huh? Why? Because there's no need for a temple. God's place and man's place are finally the same place. And God doesn't need to meet with us through the blood or through the sacrifice, because the blood was already shed. But let's not go too far ahead of ourselves. In heaven, there's no temple, because God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You know, if you have your app open or in your Bible, go up to verse 1 one more time. Just a question that I asked on the first sermon that I didn't answer because I didn't find a good answer, and then I was studying some more, found a good answer. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So in heaven, there's no temple, and there's no sea. Huh? Why is there no ocean? Pastor Chris, the world is 70% water. My body is 80% water. Does that mean the hydrology of the universe will completely change? Hydrology, good job. Good luck with that one, too. Hydrology. But anyway, so the water. We're not a water-based existence? No. Poetry. Hebrew poetry. There's a verse in Isaiah. The Jewish people, when they thought of the ocean, they thought of the waters. It wasn't a good place. Okay? So there's a verse in Isaiah. You don't have to go there. I'll go there right now. Isaiah 57, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20. Here's what it says. This is kind of how people thought of water, especially Jewish people. It says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mud and mire. Isaiah 57, verse 20. The wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, and whose waves cast up mud and mire. The ocean was a place of unrest, of turmoil, of chaos. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. God created the heavens and the earth, and his face was above the waters, the sea, the tohu vavohu. It was chaos, water. Right? And so now the end of the book, Revelation 22 or 21, there's no more sea. There's no more chaos. There's no more wilderness. There's no more turmoil. There's peace and calm, because God is there. Amen? Yeah. Okay, so that's the meaning of that. Let's go back to Revelation. So, verse 23. I'm going to go slowly. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. The Lamb is its lamp. So there's no sea, there's no temple, and now there's no sun, and there's no moon. What in the world, right? So there was no sun and no moon. Well, what was the sun and the moon for? Scientists will say, well, we need the sun particularly for life on Earth. We need the heat and the power and the yada, yada, yada. We need the moon to balance the gravity and the sea and to keep it in place and yada, yada, yada. Okay, that's nice. Poetry. Genesis, the sun and the moon brought what? day and night. It marked time. Time. So what happens? God says, no sun, no moon. It's not that there's no light and there's no more planets and there's no more galaxies. No. No more time. Amen? Amen? Amen. What do we need time for? When we're with God, we don't need, we're done. You see, at the beginning of Revelation, 21, it said the old order has passed away. Verse 4, right? He'll wipe away every tear, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. The old order of things is passed away. The old order of time and aging, of growing old, of decaying because of sin and pain, it's gone. It's gone. We're done with that. And the time is now marked by the light of the glory of the Lamb of God from the throne. The glory of God gives it light. The Lamb is its lamp. Beautiful. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. No night. No fear. No robbers. No danger. No night. No fear of that. And all these kings. So there's kings now? Does that mean there's queens and that there's upper classes and lower classes? No, they're bringing their glory into the city. They're laying their crowns at the foot of the throne. They're saying, Lord, you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We'll bring all our glory to you. We're done with that. In fact, read it in context. Chapter 18, Revelation, all the kings, all their splendor, all their wealth, all the evil that they brought, that brought about that wealth, it's done. Justice has been met. All the pearls, all the gold, all the jewelry, all the stones, all the clothing, all the money. It's interesting. To me, another meaning is that, Chris, are we just in heaven sitting on clouds in a big, great worship service, playing music? Well, I don't know. But if there's wealth of nations being brought into the city, there's gold and refined jewelry and polished stone and fine clothing, there's technology, there's human flourishing, there's activity, there's relationships, there's government. So maybe. More questions, I know. So sorry about that. The glory of the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Put that in the back of your mind for just a moment. We move on to chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. So now we envision water once more. It was a stream that came from the temple. It grew into a river flowing throughout the city. Now, this goes back to a prophet named Ezekiel, okay? So here's what Ezekiel saw. The angel took him by the hair and lifted him out, and then put him on the mountain. And he said, look at this temple. And he looked at the temple. He measured this temple. And then he saw a little bit of a drip on the backside of the temple in the Old Testament, in the vision. The dripping water. Dripping water. And then he went out to the steps of the temple, and the water is making a pool. And it's flowing a little bit more. And he goes outside of the temple gates, and now the water has become a stream. And then the stream is going out where? Into the desert. And now the desert, because of this water coming from the temple, it's bringing life to the wilderness. And now it's growing, and this massive, beautiful river is surrounded by green and trees and plants and bushes. It's the river of life coming from where? The temple, which is what? The presence of God. Amen? All right. So now John is seeing that vision come to life in his vision of the new city. And what's happening now from that river? It's getting beautiful, isn't it? On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit. 12 crops for every month of the year. It means no more winter, no more, seasons, I don't know. What's he saying? Poetry, abundance, fruitfulness, right? Human flourishing. Every month. That's what happens when God's presence is there. Listen, listen. The curse is removed. The curse of work with no reward. The curse of hard effort with no fruit. The curse of trying and trying and getting nowhere. The curse of two steps forward and three steps back. That's done. And so now the work produces fruit. And that's what happens when God works. When God works, when God is in the life, when God is work, there's healing. God loves to make things new. Joel, I love to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. I love to have a woman touch me who's been bleeding for years and now she's healed. I love to take a blind man who has not been seeing anything and just touch his eyes and now I love to do that. I'm a healer. And I don't just love to heal people, I love to heal nations. One example. In the 1980s, the African country of Mozambique was in a civil war. And this civil war was brutal. Thousands of people died. Thousands of people died with bullets, bombs, and knives, weaponry. And so for 15 years, Mozambique was killing itself. And finally, in the 1990s, in the middle of the 1990s, the war ended. But still, there were thousands of people dead and hundreds of thousands of weapons, guns, and bombs, and tanks, and all that stuff. So in the 2000s, about 10 years ago, a group of Christian artists, they got together and they said, we want to see what God does with a country that heals, that heals from war. And so what they did was they collected all the guns and all the weapons and they made a tree. And it's called the Tree of Life. And the Tree of Life, it's a piece of art made from all those weapons and bullets and knives and, right? And it's in display in the British Museum now. But Christians thought, this is what God does. He doesn't just say, okay, let's wipe everything away and just start new. No. God redeems. And what redeem means is he says, I'm going to take all the pain, all the suffering, all the hurt, and I'm going to use that. And that will be a part of the healing. Yes. And so there's no greater picture of how God heals. The tree of life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. The tree of life, the first time we saw it was in Genesis chapter 1 in the Garden of Eden. And now we see it in Revelation chapter 22 in the New Jerusalem. The tree of life. You see, let's get into it now. What does this really mean? We read it, we see the imagery, the poetry, the metaphors. That's, they have meanings, but what does it do to transform our lives if it hasn't done it already? Christians believe in heaven not to escape from our suffering. Christians believe in heaven in order to face our difficulties. Because of heaven, we are better able to look at this world and say, yes, if God can fix me, he's going to fix the rest of this place. One example, Rodney Stark, historian, wrote a book, Rise of Christianity, the first century. In the first century, Christians were 6% of the Roman Empire. In 100 years, they became 50% of the Roman Empire. 50%. From 6% to 50%, how does that happen? Rodney Stark, he's looking. In the year 165, Rome had a big plague that wiped out about 30% of the population. 100 years later, in the year 265, another plague happened to the Roman Empire and wiped out another 30%. Now, at the worst point of these plagues, they thought maybe it's chicken pox or measles. They don't know. Okay. But what happened was, at the very worst moment of these plagues, here's what happened. In one day, about 5,000 people died. So in 1 week, 35,000 dead. Right? Now, Rome, the population of Rome, was about the same as the population of Hiroshima. About 1 million people. So just imagine, the population of the city dropped about 30% in that time. Now, here's what everybody did. Here's what the rich people did. If you had money, you got out of Rome. Because what they did know about the plague was it spread through contact. You touch each other, you get sick. So let's get out and not touch each other. So the rich people and who else? The doctors. There was a doctor named Galen, and he wrote about it, and he said, I am getting out of here. If I die, who's there to help other people? So the doctors and the rich left Rome, and the people who stayed were all the sick people. No one to care for them. They were just dying off. Except the Christians. And the Christians said, we believe there's something greater than this. And because we believe that, what is death? And because we believe in what's coming after gives us power and strength and ability to see what happens now. So the Christians, you know what they did? They stayed in the city, they cared for the sick, and they had systems of service and nursing help. And you know what they found out? You know what they found out? If you just feed people and care for them and give them water, about 50% got better, and they were cured. But another 50 died. And you know what else? The Christians who stayed and cared, they died too. But they weren't worried about that. And then what happened was this. People were leaving. They had the risk of death. But people who stayed also had the risk of death. But if they lived, they survived. And they grew. And they flourished. And so the rate of growth for Christians in Rome was 300%. Where the regular people, what they call pagans, decreased 30%. Boom, right? Now, were those Christians thinking, how can we grow as a Christian population? Well, let's see. We'll stay here and we'll care for the poor, and then when all the people leave, we'll be the... No. They just believed that God is renewing them and that they can help renew their city. That's what heaven does. Amen? The trees of life whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. So, let's go to the end of this. Heaven gives you, see, they say this, they say, people who are too heavenly minded are no earthly good. That's wrong. Because when you are truly heavenly minded, and when you really understand what heaven is really about, that's when you're really equipped and really strengthened to see how you can be good on earth. Now, how do you get this? Where does this come from? I didn't mention it all throughout, but the word was there when we were reading it. Where are we right now? We're at the end. So, chapter 22, verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. All right, so we go to back to 21. Oh, technology is too slow. And there, verse 27, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then we go to verse 23, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Three times we read about the Lamb. Why doesn't he just say Jesus? Why not just Jesus? Why the Lamb? Because Christians understand heaven is not heaven without the gospel. The gospel. You can't have heaven without the gospel. The Lamb of God. The blood of the Lamb. Do you remember Exodus? God said, I'm going to execute judgment. The angel of death, the angel of justice, is going to come down and kill. But if you have a lamb and you put the lamb's blood over your house, you will live. So if the lamb lives, you die. But if the lamb dies, you live. You are in the Lamb's book of life. There is no heaven without the Lamb. There is no city, there is no river, there is no tree of life without the Lamb. Do you have the Lamb? Are you under the Lamb? Do you know the Lamb? Because here's the thing about us Christians. Heaven is nothing if there is no Lamb. We don't want God for the things on this earth. We use the things on this earth to get God. Psalm 73. Whom do I have in heaven besides you? The earth has nothing I desire except you. God, I want you. It's not the things, it's not these careers or these people, these relationships. It's God, it's you. Because listen to me, please listen to me. Listen to me. All the things that you think will fulfill your life, whether it's a relationship, a career, or possession, that they're not built to carry the weight of your life. Hiroshima, I think it was Miwa who told me, Hiroshima has about 500 bridges or 5,000 bridges or 1,500, I don't know. There's a lot of bridges in Hiroshima. Every bridge has a limit. You can't put more weight than a bridge is built for. People are like bridges. You can't put the weight of all of your hopes, all of your dreams, all of your desires on this family member or that relationship or that spouse or that whatever, those children. But you can put all of your weight on the Lamb. That's the one relationship he's built to carry. The nice thing about Hiroshima is the parks. The parks. You go to the parks, they're nice, but they're not places you live. They're places you visit. Why? Because if you go to a park and you try to make a park your home, I'm not talking about homeless and the whole policy and all, no. I'm just saying, just an illustration. You go to a park and you try to cook something there. You try to use it for a place for shelter. You try to use a park for your toilet. You make the park miserable. Your career, your possessions, your home, this place, this is not built for all of your hopes and dreams. If you do that, you're going to be very disappointed. It doesn't become a park anymore, it becomes hell, right? But when the Christians know we have a real home, we have a real country, and that place is our home, that's where we put all of our life, that's what transforms us. And what that does is it makes our career, and it makes our relationships, it makes our possessions, it's just light. You just visit, and they're there for what they're there for, but nothing more. They're not there for our happiness. You're complaining. They're always messed up. This place is always dirty. That government is always corrupt. This place never gets better. Yeah. If you put all your hope in that, you're going to be disappointed. But heaven is our home, where Jesus is, the Lamb of God. Is that where you want to be with, who you want to be with? It doesn't come for free. But thank God we didn't pay for it. We're transitioning now. We have the payment right before us. Heaven was bought. Heaven was built. Heaven is provided by this body and this blood. The body of the Lamb and the blood of the Lamb. So now I want to invite you, would you consider the Lamb, his body, his blood? If you would come in and you would receive it, he would be more than happy to receive you. If it's your first time, doesn't have to be today. Please consider it. Please, please think about it. But I promise you, it's there for you. The blood will never fail you. The blood never fails you. God never fails. So we transition, and let's read together our communion scripture. This comes from Philippians chapter 2.